That was probably my favorite scene in that movie. I didn't see The Passion when it first came out. I had a lot of people telling me about it. I went to Bible college. I'd done a lot of study, and I knew what a crucifixion could be depicted as. And it wasn't something I really wanted to go and see, as graphic as people were telling me. Eventually, I did see it, and no one told me about that scene. Well, I saw that scene, and just chills went up my back. I was like, yeah. And he crushes the head of the serpent. And that's just exciting for me. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a great day that will be. Won't that be great? I mean, when the battle will be no more, when our suffering will be no more, when our enemy's defeat has run its full course and God crushes him. All those times he's accused us. All those times he stuck his ugly finger in our face. All those times when he abused us. When he tempted us. All of his acts, all of his antics, all of his lies, his deceptions. All of that will be no more. Crushed. It's a great word, isn't it? Under our feet. We're part of that team. Under our feet. I'm so excited to be able to be part of that team. To be able to say, I'm part of the winning team. I'm part of the team that is going to crush him. Amen. And that's exciting to me. And I'm glad that I have victory in Christ. I have this assurance. I know who's going to win. I know who's going to lose. That's one of the reasons I love to read in the book of Revelation. Because this is a book that is just full of mysterious pictures and symbols. And you have all sorts of unique things in this book. And a lot of people get confused in it. But amidst its complexity, this book really has a very simple message. We win. Right? Satan loses. That's the book. That's the book. Satan loses, the end. Right? So if you can open your Bibles, go on and turn to that book, Revelation, last book in your Bible. There's a very graphic picture painted in chapter 12. It's a picture of this war that we've been talking about all month. In this picture, as you guys are turning, we have three characters. We have a woman. We have her son, which I'll be referring to as the seed. We'll make that connection a little later. And we have a dragon. So the first character we're going to encounter is a woman. Start reading with me in verse 1 there. We'll just read verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Revelation. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman just sounds like a goddess, doesn't she? Picture that in your head. Woman clothed in the sun, just brilliant. Moon under her feet, and she's got this crown with 12 stars in it. Ladies, you talk about trumping a diamond. You put a star in a crown, you the man. Think about this woman. I mean, she just sounds so majestic, so powerful, so beautiful. She's just decked out, and she's got the moon under her feet. This woman symbolizes God's people of all time. At least this is my best understanding of this symbol. She represents God's people before Christ, and that was the nation of Israel. She represents God's people after Christ, which is the church. That's us. She has 12 stars in her crown. The number 12 represents God's people. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, right? In the New Testament, there are 12 disciples. Let's give you a couple illustrations. When we look at God's people throughout history, this normally isn't the picture we get, is it? It's very easy to look through the Old Testament, thumb through the Old Testament. You don't see this glorious woman, do you? You see an ugly old hag. Right? You look at the woman of Israel. She was disobedient, wasn't she? She was stubborn. Whiny. Right? Look at us. The new Israel. Look at each other. Go on and look at yourselves. We're an ugly bunch, aren't we? On a spiritual level, we really aren't any better looking than Israel was. We're corrupt, right? We're sinful. But this picture painted in Revelation 12 is quite different from what we would look at. A lot of us look in the mirror. A lot of us look at the church. We don't see these things. Why is this picture different? I'll tell you why it's different. It's because this is God's perspective. This is how God views us. As this beautiful woman. It's how He views each and every one of us. It's how He views me. It's how He views you and you. And you? And you? Oftentimes I can look in the mirror and say, man, I'm just an ugly person. But God views me as a hottie. You know? Spiritually talking here. This woman is dressed in the brilliance of the sun. And she has the moon at her feet. Look at all that God has done for us. In each of our lives, all the things that He's laid at our feet, all the things He's brought before us and given to us. Think about the being clothed with the brilliance of the sun. Has God not clothed us with the glory of His own Son? Amen. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." How much more brilliant is the glory of Christ than the sun that lights our blue skies outside? Well, we are clothed with brilliance. We are the bride of Christ. We are made holy through His sacrifice. God gave us a spiritual makeover through Jesus Christ. A much needed makeover. We're being made over to this day. We're being made beautiful by His love. We're being made perfect by His blood. This woman that represents God's people, she's given birth. Continue reading with me in verse 2. It says, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Here we have our second character in this story. We have a dragon. An enormous red dragon, to be specific. And this dragon has 7 heads, and these heads have crowns on them. This is symbolic for earthly authority. Crown is a king. On top of that, he has 10 horns. 10 is a number for power that symbolizes power. So we look at this dragon. He's got earthly authority, earthly power. Some things we've already talked about this month. He was a red dragon. The red dragons are known for being fierce. We're going to read in a minute that he had murderous thoughts. So we have this symbol. We have this symbol of a fierce and murderous, massive, shimmering reptile with authority and power. Simply put, this is one bad dragon, right? One dangerous dragon. This dragon symbolizes Satan. We'll finish up verse 4 there. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So here we have the third character I told you about, the child, the seed. The seed is Jesus Christ. And the woman is about to give birth to Jesus. Satan comes out with power and authority on earth. Here, this king comes with true power, true authority, not only on earth, but in heaven. And Satan is waiting so that he might devour this child. Now, in this part of Revelation, this Revelation chapter 12, so far what we've read, even though it's a prophetic book, what we've read so far is not prophecy. What we've read is actually history. This animosity between the dragon and the woman, and the woman's seed, the woman's child, it dates all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, a story we've been referring to many times this month. If you're going back there, hold your finger in Revelation 12. We're going to be coming back there. We're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll see that this started all the way back in the garden. This animosity. And we'll also see in this passage why I've been referring to this son as the seed. Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible. Gave you easy ones to find today. Chapter 3, verse 13, we'll start reading. It says, "Then the Lord said to the woman..." Okay, this is when God is confronting them after their sin. All right. "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The devil made me do it.'" Right? I mean, you translate that. "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." We talked about that last week. "The devil made me do it." Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," enmity is hostility or hatred, "between you and the woman," that's NIV, or actually you and the woman, "between your offspring and hers." NIV uses offspring. NAS, some of the other translations use seed. "Between your seed and her seed." And here's why I've been referring to that child as the seed. Because this seed, it says of the seed, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the first prophecy about Jesus Christ conquering Satan. And this is a prophecy that was captured in that scene from the Passion of Christ where Jesus just crushes the head of that serpent, reminding Satan, hey, this was prophesied about a long time ago. Your days are numbered. Crushes the head of the serpent and you will strike his heel. This was the curse given to Satan for tempting Eve. There will be hostility between Satan and humans for all time, as long as Satan's around. As we look at this picture in Revelation now, in chapter 12, we see that this dragon, that Satan has been standing in front of this pregnant woman for a long time, long before when this was penned by John in Revelation. When we look at this, we see the Old Testament is one story, one big story of this dragon waiting, trying to devour this child. Trying to prevent this child from coming forth, this seed, this promise of his crushing, this seed that was going to crush his head. You go to Adam and Eve, just there at the very beginning, they have children. They have Cain and Abel. Satan so influences Cain that he kills his brother Abel. And their parents, they lose two kids. They lose Abel because Cain killed him. They lose him to murder. They lose Cain because Cain was exiled. So they lose another one through expulsion. This early, we see the dragon hoping and wanting to kill the seed of Eve. That brings his destruction. You fast forward, Adam and Eve have more kids, and we get into a very popular story, the flood, found in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 6. And we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the whole world was filled with wickedness, that every inclination of the thoughts of mankind was evil all the time. That's a quote from Scripture. All the time, wicked, everything. Has Satan won so early? Everybody was wicked, everybody was evil. How can the seed of Eve crush his head if all of the seed is being influenced by Satan? We know different, though. We know there was at least one man. It's a righteous man. Noah. And God talked to Noah and he said, "I want you to build an ark." And Noah was faithful. He faithfully obeyed God. And God sends a worldwide flood to wash the evil and wickedness off the earth through water. We're told in the New Testament that Noah was saved by this water. Saved from that wickedness and that evil. And Satan returns to the drawing board, much like Wile E. Coyote. Remember him from the old Roadrunner cartoons? Just trying different things. move forward into another famous guy, a guy by the name of Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham, and he gives Abraham a blessing and a promise. The promise was called a covenant back in that time. He gives him a blessing and a covenant, and both of these ultimately talk about Jesus Christ. That Christ will come from Abraham's line, that he will come from Abraham's seed, and he will bless many people. And that through Christ, Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But there's one major problem with this. They don't have any children, they're old, and they're barren. So the picture in Revelation changes a little bit at this story. He's not standing in front of a pregnant woman. He's standing in front of a barren woman. And you can hear the faint sounds of Satan laughing as his hopes rise. But God intervenes, doesn't he? We know the story. God allows them to have a miracle baby, Isaac. And so they have Isaac. And Isaac grows up and he gets married to Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca, they have the same problem. No children. You can just see a grin on Satan's face as he thinks, oh, I got him this time. What an idiot, giving a promise to people that are barren. God intervenes again and yet frustrates Satan again. Isaac has two boys, twins, Jacob and Esau. Actually, Esau and Jacob, if you go in birth order. Esau was born first, but he loses the blessing of the firstborn and the birthright of the firstborn to his deceptive younger brother, Jacob. Satan has influenced once again God's people. He's gotten his nose stuck into God's plan, and he's so influenced Jacob to sin and deceive. But is God stopped by this? Not at all. God continues the line through Jacob. It's great to watch God work, and he continues to work through that. And Jacob's family, they have to move to Egypt. Why? Because there's a famine in the land. So they move to Egypt, and years later, they become slaves of the powerful Egyptians. Has Satan won now? Is he going to stop this seed from coming that will crush his head? And they're not living in the land that God had promised them. They're slaves of a pagan civilization. But what happens? We know what happens, don't we? God raises up Moses, and Moses leads them to freedom. And then God raises up Joshua, and Joshua leads them back into the promised land. And Satan's hopes fall again, but he continues to nip at the heels of the seed of Eve. Out of these 12 tribes that come from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, we've heard them talked about. Judah, the tribe of Judah, is chosen to carry on this seed, to carry on this promise of the one that's going to crush Satan's head. Through this line, we see a man named Jesse, and then his son, the little shepherd boy David. And David is anointed as to be the king, to take over as king. But the present king, Saul, we learned about this a couple months ago. Saul was so influenced by Satan that he endangered David's life. He went to try and kill him multiple times. What happened, though? God protected David. God was David's cleft in the rock. He was David's salvation. Satan tried and tried and tried again to prevent the birth of Jesus, but he continued to be unsuccessful. David becomes king, and even David, King David, Satan influences him. And we know the story of David and Bathsheba, a very famous story. Multiple sins involved in this story. But we learned a few weeks ago that God works amidst Satan's activities, doesn't he? Amidst all this that's going on, he still uses David. He still continues the line through David. David and Bathsheba have a son. His name is Solomon. Solomon rises to become king. Satan influences Solomon, such that his sin is so big that it divides the kingdom to north and south. So now we have a nation divided, Israel. And it continues to acknowledge Satan's influence, as both the north and south divisions have kings that welcome and invite immorality and sin into God's nation. Paganism. This leads to both north and south being conquered and led into exile. Hopes rise again for Satan, and hopes fall for the nation of Israel. We're told that they are scattered and abused. Under the Persian King Xerxes, this is another story we reviewed about a month ago or so. King Xerxes, and during that time we see a man named Haman. He rises to the influence over the king. And as Satan influences Haman and stirs him and leads him and prompts him, he passes an edict to kill all of the Jews. Will Satan win now? We're talking about wiping out all of the Jews. Done. We know the story, don't we? God raises up a woman, Esther. And once again, he protects his people, preserving the nation and the line that was to bring the Messiah. Even up to Jesus' birth, you see Satan as a crouching dragon, waiting, hoping to kill this pregnancy, to kill this seed before it crushes his head. You see some familiar trademarks being used by King Herod. Lies and deception to find out where Jesus is, because King Herod heard that Jesus was king of the Jews. So Herod was going to have him killed. We're told in Scripture that he told them to go to Bethlehem and to kill all male children in that vicinity who were 2 years old and under. But Joseph and Mary had been warned prior to this massacre. An angelic instruction told them to go to Egypt and seek refuge. And so the seed was still saved. Effort after effort after effort after effort was made by Satan to influence mankind away from God so that that seed would not have a chance of coming. But Satan was unsuccessful. Satan unsuccessfully tried to prevent the coming of Christ. And we see this in Revelation 12 as we continue that story, that picture. In verse 5, it states, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. See, in spite of Satan's efforts, Jesus is born and he obediently accomplishes his mission here on earth by dying on a cross for our sins. And then he returns to his Father's side in heaven. And at this point, we go to another picture in Revelation 12. And it's a picture in heaven. And it's a battle, a war in heaven. And Jesus, or actually God's angels, are kicking Satan out of heaven. And we see this is because that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy way back in Genesis 3. Where it talked about him crushing the serpent's head. Verse 9 of chapter 12, we see this, that the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. The devil or Satan. The writer here wants to make sure we don't miss the symbolism here. He uses both the Greek and the Hebrew words for Satan. The Greek word, the devil, diabolos, and ha-satan, which came from the Hebrew. Both words mean the accuser. Satan. The serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I told you that's what this book is about, right? We win, Satan loses, the end. Satan loses. Jesus defeated Satan, and we can overcome Satan as well by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of that, which is the gospel story of Jesus, the saving gospel story. And we can rejoice because our dwelling is not here in this evil earth. Our eternal residence is in heaven. Even so, the story is not over. We got a little glimpse of it here in verse 13. He continues the thought in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He pursues those who carry the message of salvation. We who carry this serpent-crushing seed found in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, so we can produce more and more offspring. The symbol here can be a little confusing because we're the woman, but we're also the offspring, right? And what's neat about that is that someone that was a Christian reached out to us and we became the offspring, but in becoming the offspring, we become the woman to reach out to others, to share this message, to create more offspring, to continue to fulfill that promise that was given to Abraham that the numbers would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. See, since Satan couldn't stop the coming of Christ, he now tries to prevent the spreading of the gospel. If you look in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Peter would know, wouldn't he? Jesus told Peter, Satan asked if he could sift you. Did he say it told him no? And I prayed for you. Peter would know. You know, have you ever seen a video of a lion hunting? It's gruesome. It's really gruesome. I reviewed a few of these not too long ago just to bring this idea fresh to my mind, to be able to watch this and a lion hunting a zebra. And they grab it and there's no mercy. There's no consideration. You don't see the lion walk up to him and, "Hey, wait a minute, let me inject you here a little bit and I'll wait a few minutes, let the anesthesia kick in, then I'll start eating you." That doesn't happen. They don't walk up to him with a club and just, you know. They just grab them and start eating them. Sometimes one lion's holding on the neck and the other one starts eating while it's still alive. There's no mercy. There's no consideration shown for their future dinner. The lion's intent is to devour that animal. And that's what Peter compares Satan to. His intent is to devour us. If you watch these videos, these large cats, they look like my cat. My cat's not really small, but for a house cat, he's small. Compared to a lion, he's small. And he's crouched in the grass. And you see these lions just crouching, walking through the grass, just stalking their prey until the opportune moment. And they ambush them. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. No matter how well armed we are, we must be wary of our enemy at all times and know where they are and where they're prowling. Because he will ambush us. That's what he does. He prowls around, seeking to devour. You know, a lot of us live pretty cushy lives. We don't know what it's like, a lot of us, to be hunted. A lot of us don't know what it's like to know that someone is trying to kill me. You know, Veterans Day is coming up soon. We've got a lot of veterans in our church. Any veteran who has seen wartime, they know this feeling. They know. They know what happens when you let your guard down on the battlefield during wartime. They know the feeling of being hunted. They know the feeling of having the knowledge that there are people sneaking around and their objective is to kill me. This is what we live in every day, church. We just don't see it with our eyes. We don't realize the reality of our enemy And his intention is to take us out, to devour us, to kill us, to get rid of anyone that is sharing the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his purpose. You know, last week I shared a dream with you, a dream that I had, a reoccurring dream that I had before I became a Christian. And that dream ended after I was baptized into Christ. I was baptized into Christ at a youth retreat. We were up at a camp. It was September of 1991. We came back from that retreat. And boy, I was just on top of the world. I was forgiven. I was saved. I was 17 years old. I had some time to get dirty. I was clean now. I had a hope. I had purpose. And I was changed so drastically that my parents thought I had been brainwashed. And I'm not kidding you. When they come up sometime and visit, you can ask them. I'm not stretching that one bit. They thought I had joined an occult. And it took me a while to get them to go to church with me because of that. Because I changed so drastically, so dramatically. Well, I came home from that weekend. And I laid down in my own bed. You know how you go away from the weekend for a weekend, you're in bunk beds in a cold cabin. And you know, it was a great retreat, but you come back and it's your bed. I was in my bed and in my room, and I went to sleep. And that Sunday night, September 22nd, back in my own bed, I had another dream. In this dream, I was in a barn. And in the barn was lit by one single light, and it hung from the rafters by its cord, just a bulb. And just kind of swayed as a bulb would do, just hanging from a cord like that. And the light from the bulb would just kind of move along the ground over the bales of hay. And I was sitting on one of the bales of hay. And the door to the barn was just open slightly. And so that the light from that single light bulb kind of formed a triangle outside the door as it spilled out into the darkness. And right on the edge of that triangle of the light, I could see a shadowy figure. Once I heard his voice, it was confirmed that this was Satan in my dream. And he said in an evil, scratchy voice, he said, I hate the Son of God. And then he stuck his head out into the light. And he looked me eye to eye. He said, I hate you. I woke right up. I did. That startled me. I think that would startle most people. And I sat there in my bed for just a minute in the darkness, and I realized, okay, I'm in my bed. That was just a dream. It was one of those dreams, once again, it felt real. It was just a dream. I'm in my bed. And I started to smirk. A smile started growing across my face as I realized Satan feels the same way about me as he does Jesus. This is exciting. I'm on Jesus' team. Satan hates him, he hates me. This was a joyous occasion for me. It wasn't a terrorizing thing at all. He couldn't come anywhere near me. He was outside the barn, I was inside the barn with the light. Well, I just smiled myself back to sleep. Peacefully laid my head back down on the pillow, knowing I was safe. You know, through this series, we looked at a number of details involving our enemy as we've stepped behind enemy lines. But amidst those details, there's been one common theme that I've really been trying to stress. And that is the severity of the reality of this war. We are at war. And we have an enemy. It's not your boss. It's not your ex-wife, it's not your ex-husband, it's not your mom or your dad, it's not your mother-in-law. It's not Ben Franklin, it's not Little Girls, it's not Vicki Valancourt or foosball. It's not John Lovitz in a Saturday Night outfit, or in a Devil's outfit in a Saturday Night Live skit. It's not Al Pacino playing the devil in The Devil's Advocate. It's not Hollywood. It is a real being, Satan himself, the devil. That is our enemy. The accuser of all mankind. And we have to be serious about this war. We can't just play it off like it doesn't exist or live our life like it's not affecting us. We are in a real war with a real enemy that seeks to kill us. And a reality of war people die in war. That's what happens in war. The only thing that's different with this war, as any other war, is that in this war, everyone dies. You die one of two ways. You either die because you were devoured by the evil one, or you die because you have surrendered to Jesus Christ and you have died to Him and rose anew victorious. I've shared this with you. To not make a choice is to choose Satan's side. You choose Christ. If you don't choose, you choose Satan. It's that simple.